Good morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We're continuing our verse-by-verse study through the book of Romans. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 15 this morning. Now, we've been talking for the last 3 weeks about the doctrine of justification by faith alone. So let me ask you, are you getting tired of hearing the message about faith alone? I hope not. You may be thinking, you know, Paul, man, you have ridden this horse to death. You know, how long are you going to go on beating this thing? You know, he is just so focused on this truth that, you know, the righteousness of God is credited to people by faith alone, apart from works. We might be tempted to say, we got it, Paul, we got it. All right, you can move on. But Paul is hammering this truth because it's so important. It destroys this truth, which literally is, this is the gospel he's preaching. The gospel is faith alone. And this truth destroys pride and boasting. It literally wipes it out. Because within religion, there's always something to boast about. There's always something to be proud about, something that you're doing, some accomplishment that you're carrying on. Look with me at Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 12. It says, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Notice it says here of this Pharisee that he trusted in himself. That's where his confidence was laying. It was in himself. That's where his trust was. And he says, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Now these people are two distinct individuals. The Pharisee is counted as, you know, one of the most righteous spiritual people of all. The tax collector, they were looked down at just like they are today. Not much difference there, but the Jews probably looked on him a little bit more disparagingly than we do. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. I love the way that's worded. He's basically praying to himself. No one else is listening. God's not listening because this is just a prayer of arrogance. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I mean, the guy's praying and he points out somebody else is praying. Man, thanks I'm not like that guy, Lord. You know, he's a real scumbag. And then he goes on, he says, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. And you could see God just saying, wow, this is a spiritual guy. You know, I'm really impressed with this guy. This Pharisee, he's standing there boasting about himself. He has such a high view in himself. He's just like so many today. They trust in themselves. They trust in the accomplishments that they have done. It says, but the tax collector, notice the contrast, standing some distance away, was unwilling even to lift his eyes to heaven. He's got his head down. He's beating his breast. And he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now notice what the Lord says. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The humble look to God to do for them what they can't do. It's the humble who realize that they're saved by faith alone, but the proud people are trusting in their accomplishments. Now, due to the tendency to rely on one's morality and on one's good deeds for standing with God, most people, as we said last week, have an aversion to the biblical gospel of faith alone. That just bothers people. The mind naturally finds faith alone as the way to God offensive. Surely there's something that we can do to achieve a right standing with God. So Paul's making sure that we don't miss it here. I mean, he started in 3:21 dealing with the subject, and he continues all the way through the end of chapter 4, just hammering this idea, it's by faith alone. You remember the statement Paul made last week in Romans 4, verse 5? But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Salvation comes to those who recognize their ungodliness. This works thing is something I think that most Christians struggle with. And when I say Christians, I mean those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, who realize the gospel is by faith alone. They come to Christ, but they still struggle with this idea of works. Because I think that most Christians are legalistic in their walk with God. As a Christian, do you understand that nothing you ever do will cause God to love you any more or any less? Do you understand that? I think very few Christians understand that truth. Nothing you ever do. You're not on a performance treadmill with God. It's not about God looks down and says, wow, look at him. He's really performing today. I'm going to love him. You are loved and accepted through the merit of Jesus Christ. Man, that is so much better than being accepted through our own merit. All right? Jesus Christ rendered perfect obedience to God the Father, and you have received his righteousness by grace through faith. So you say, well then, what motivates us in service to God? I mean, if it's not a performance thing, and if the whole of Christian life is by grace, what motivates us to service? What, is there any kind of motivation at all to serve God? Well, the motivation certainly isn't fear. It's not threats. It's not that God's got a club and you don't perform, he's going to smack you. You do it out of a love for him. The person living by grace lives a holy life out of a loving response to the abundant grace that God has already given him in Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. Paul says, for the love of Christ controls us. And here the Greek word is suneko, and it means to hold together, to compress, to constrain, to compel. It is the love of Christ that literally compels us to no longer live for ourselves. He says, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they would live, who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So it's the love of Christ that compels us. It's gratitude that is our primary motive for service to God. And that's why it's so important that we truly understand the gospel. Then we'll have the proper motivation for service. Well, let's look at our text this morning. In verses 9 through 15 of chapter 4, Paul deals with the issue of who are the children of Abraham? Is it the circumcised or the uncircumcised? He says in verse 9, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. See, after describing the blessedness of justification and forgiveness in verses 6 through 8, Paul asks in verse 9, is this blessing, the one that David just spoke about from Psalm 32, is this on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised? Why does he ask that? He asked because the blessing that David pronounced in Psalm 32 that we looked at last week, which is quoted here in verses 7 and 8, this blessing was understood by the Jews as applying only to the circumcised. So Paul quotes Genesis 15:6 again. Faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Then he again asks, how then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. See, the Jews thought that God accepted him because he was circumcised. And Paul makes it clear by quoting from Genesis 15:6 again that God accepted Abraham, listen, at least 14 years before his circumcision. From the time of Genesis 15:6 where it says God, where Abraham believed God, he said amen to God, until the time he was circumcised in chapter 17 was at least 14 years. Most Jewish scholars put it at 29 years. So here's Abraham, no circumcision, 29 years believing in God. Now, we've talked about this issue of circumcision. It was a major issue with the Jews. To us, circumcision is just a medical procedure whereby the foreskin is removed soon after birth. But to the Jews, circumcision was a sacred ceremony that marked out a man as a true son of the covenant. William Barclay says this, to a Jew, a man who was not circumcised was quite literally not a Jew, no matter what his parentage was. So the Jews believed that circumcision of all the rites and all the rituals was the most important. This is the, the top ritual, so to speak. They actually believed that circumcision was a surgical act that secured righteousness. They thought that circumcision was what made them acceptable to God. And people, there's a lot of people today just like that. Not with circumcision, but with baptism. The Book of Jubilees, which is not in your Bible, it's an ancient Jewish work. It's considered one of the pseudepigrapha. That just means false writings, all right, by the Eastern Orthodox and the Protestants. In other words, we don't consider it part of the canon of Scripture, so it's a pseudepigrapha. It's a false writing. It has this to say on circumcision. In chapter 15, verse 25, it says, "The law is for all the generations forever, and there is no circumcision of the days, and no omission of the one day out of the 8 days, for it is an eternal ordinance ordained and written on the heavenly tablets. And everyone that is born, the flesh of whose foreskin is not circumcised on the 8th day, belongs not to the children of the covenant which the Lord made with Abraham." Very clearly, you're not circumcised, you're not part of the Abrahamic covenant. And he says, "But to the children of destructions, nor is there moreover any sign on him that he is the Lord's." There's no sign that he belongs to the Lord, but is destined to be destroyed and slain from the earth and to be rooted out of the earth, for he has broken the covenant of the Lord our God. Now in the Midrash, it is said, God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised would be sent to Gehenna. So it's just kind of a little safety thing there. You get circumcised, you're all right. In the Jewish mind, literally, circumcision was salvation. So the objection to the Gentiles being saved by faith alone, you know, that hit the streets right after the gospel did. You know, Paul's going around preaching the gospel. You can be saved by grace through faith alone. And the Judaizers are following right behind Paul saying, "Oh, wait a second. Faith is good, but it's not alone. You got to have to be circumcised." And so they're following right behind Paul on his missionary journey. And we've seen that through the book of Acts. After Paul and Barnabas had preached the gospel in the Galatian area, the zealots appeared, the Judaizers right behind them, troubling the new converts into thinking they're not truly converted unless they've been circumcised. And I think this is clearly seen by looking at Acts 15:1. It says, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren," the Christians, "and the Gentile Christians, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." There's people doing that today, folks. "Unless you do this, unless you do that, you cannot be saved." See, the Judaizers said believing the gospel is not enough. You need to be circumcised or you'll never make it into heaven, because you've got to come through the door of Judaism. The Jews couldn't even conceive of an uncircumcised person being acceptable to God. So by insisting on circumcision, the Judaizers taught that they could determine who was admitted into the covenant. See, it was kind of a controlling thing. You got to be circumcised. You got to come keep our rules and our regulations. So it was a way to control. You know, the church has no shortage on ways to control people. Okay? They've come up with the craziest doctrines to keep people in fear, to keep people under control. Notice what Paul says about these Judaizers in Galatians. This is one of the strongest comments you find in Paul. Galatians 5:11 says, "But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you," and he's talking about the Judaizers, they were troubling him, "I wish those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves." This is, you know, this is a play in words in the Greek. It's apokopto is the word here. Circumcision, I wish, you know, is the idea of cutting around. And he says, instead of cutting around, how about you just cut it off? That's what this word means. To castrate, to amputate. So he says, I wish they'd just cut it off. All right? You think that circumcision is going to help you? Let's go all the way. You know, if circumcision is good, well, castration, that's got to be great, right? And he's just literally throwing it in their face. This is sarcasm at its strongest, you know. Now, let me give you a little history here. Bordering Galatia, which is Paul's dealing with here, was the territory of Phrygia. And the goddess of Sibylle was worshipped in Phrygia. And it was the practice of the priests and devoted worshipers of Sibylle to be castrated. All the priests of Sibylle were eunuchs. So Paul says, listen, if you're going to go the route of human achievement, you're going to follow these pagans, just go all the way, castrate yourself, and just be a full-fledged pagan. That's what he's saying about the Jews. He's just slamming them because it's important to Paul. So the matter of circumcision played a very, very important role in the preaching of the gospel to the Jews and the Gentiles. Because, listen, if Gentiles thought they had to become Jews to become right with God, then the gospel is at risk. It would mean that people did not become right with God through faith and the work of Christ, but through religious initiation. And now, the gospel is under siege. Now, we've been talking about circumcision for weeks. You know, it's just part of this thing. Now, in case you're thinking, what relevance does this have to us? I mean, the only debate over circumcision today is whether it's a useful medical practice. It's not even tied, you know, with Christianity today. So how does all this stuff that Paul has to say apply to us? Well, we have today, in churchianity, thousands of people who are basing their salvation on some religious ritual. Baptism, confirmation, some ritual of the church. So what Paul is saying here applies very much to us in the church today, because there's still people today dealing with the same issue. It's not faith alone, you got to do something else. So Paul is destroying the idea that salvation by circumcision is an issue. And at the same time, he's literally destroying all sacramental, serial, ceremonial, ritual approaches to salvation. He's just wiping them all out. None of these things are good. It is faith alone. There's a denomination today called the Church of Christ. I'm sure you're familiar with them. I'm sure you heard about them. The Church of Christ teaches baptismal regeneration. What does that mean? It means you can't get saved unless you get baptized. You've got to get into water. And they use Acts 2:38. You know, here's what we have to understand, people. Anybody that teaches anything in Christianity is going to use some kind of verse, all right, to support what they believe. I mean, you know, they all got verses to support it. You just got to look at the context. You got to look at the overall picture to see, is this the overall picture? Look at Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, this is the first message ever preached to the church. And I think it's a pattern for all apostolic preaching. So does verse 38 give us conditions for eternal life? Is this how we're to be saved? No, again, you got to look at the context here. And if you look at the context, you'll see that the Jews he's talking to were already saved. They already believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as people who now believed in Christ, being Jews, realizing they had missed their Messiah, their response was, "What shall we do?" To which Peter responds, "Repent and be baptized." Now, is baptism necessary for forgiveness of sins? You know, at first reading of the text, it seems to indicate that. Well, there's a little Greek preposition here that's translated "for." And it can also be translated, and often is translated, "because of" or "in behalf of." So the Greek text could actually be translated, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the forgiveness of your sins." You've been forgiven, so be baptized. Therefore, baptism is not a means of forgiveness, it's a public declaration of that forgiveness. The Greek word can go either way here. So, you know, again, we've got the Church of Christ, you know, proclaiming this, you got to get in the water, you got to, you know, and I mean, if you go to there, and you, a Church of Christ, and you get saved, they're going to baptize you. We'll schedule you for next month. No, boom, right now, get in the tank, okay? Because that's important. They think the baptismal waters, you know, serve some form of regeneration. It's part of the package, so they will be true to their word and get you in that tank immediately, all right? Well, they're not the only ones doing that. The Roman Catholic Church views baptism as a sacrament. According to the Catholic Church, a sacrament is a thing perceptible to the senses, which on the ground of divine institution possesses the power both of affecting and signifying sanctity and righteousness. It's a thing, they say, it's a thing. This thing possesses power to sanctify. This thing possesses power to make righteous. And they got a lot of different sacraments. So you do this little sacramental thing, and it grants you righteousness. It grants you salvation. Catholics believe that the act of baptism in water actually conveys or passes on grace to the person that's baptized. What this means is that when a person is baptized, it brings about a transformation of their life. And the transformation is from spiritual death to spiritual life through the waters of baptism. This is why it's so important that in the Catholic Church, the priests baptize infants. In case you die before you get, make it to confirmation, which where you get the Holy Spirit, we got to baptize you so you don't get in trouble. If the infant is baptized near birth, the entrance to heaven then is unhindered. They get to, they're all right. However, they're not baptized. You know what happens when an unbaptized baby dies? You know where they go? Where do they go? Nope, not purgatory. Limbo. Limbo, okay? That's just for babies that aren't baptized. That's a special place. You know where that's at in your Bible, right? No, I don't either. But it's a doctrine of the church, all right? And folks, here's the thing. I'm not trying to pick on the Catholics. I'm just reading their doctrine and letting you know what they believe. Now, but you got to understand this. Most Catholics have no idea what the Catholic Church teaches. But don't be too hard on them for that, because most Protestants have no idea what their church teaches. People go to the church and they know, well, our church, what does your church believe? Well, I'm not really sure. I think we believe this. Most people don't know what the church they go to believes. They don't know what the doctrinal statement is. Most people just go to church because it's a thing to do, And limbo is not purgatory. It's not heaven. It's a place of natural happiness. But it's not heaven because God's not there. So, we're not going to make these babies suffer. They died real early. They get to go to limbo. They don't get to be with God because they didn't get baptized. But they get to go to limbo. Now listen to page 1213 from the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. It says this: holy baptism is the basis of the whole Christian life, the gateway to life in the Spirit, and the door to which gives access to other sacraments. Through baptism, we are freed from sin and reborn as sons of God. Now you see how important baptism is? You're freeing you from sins. You're being reborn. We became members of Christ. How? Not by faith, but through baptism. Now, you remember several weeks ago I brought out the teaching of the Catholic Church that says if you believe in salvation by faith alone, you are anathema. That's why they teach that. Because they got all these sacraments you got to buy into. If it's by faith alone, then you don't need these sacraments. And then they're basically out of a job. So we need, you got to believe in these sacraments. We become members of Christ, are incorporated into the church, and made sharers in her mission. Baptism is the sacrament of regeneration through water and the Word. So in Catholicism, the rituals are endless. Listen to some quotes from Roman Catholic theology. The sacraments confer grace immediately with the mediation of faith. I like this one here. Sacramental rites confer regeneration, forgiveness, the Holy Spirit, and eternal life. The sacraments, remember what the Catholic definition of a sacrament is? It's a thing you do, some little rite. I remember going to a Catholic funeral years ago, and one thing the priest stressed over and over again was, we know this man's in heaven because he was baptized. I mean, he stressed that continually. To get the other people to know, you guys better make sure you're baptized if you're going to get in there, all right? And Catholics aren't the only ones who view things as sacraments. I think it seems characteristic of fallen men. They want to worship something. They want to feel like they're doing something. The Jews fell into idolatry over and over again. But do you remember when King Hezekiah became king of Israel, and one of the things he did, he brought about a revival because he got people back to God. One of the things he did was to smash that brazen serpent that Moses made. And you know why he had that done? Because they were worshiping it. Look at 2 Kings 18:4. It says he removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. And he also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, some of the Israel buried, it says, the bronze serpent that Moses made. For until that day, some of the children of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. Now, Nehushtan simply means brass. And it's kind of a word of contempt. It's suggesting, you know, it had no divinity. It's just brass. They're worshiping brass. You know, and I mean, people today just go to worship anything. You know, this serpent was useful at one time, you know, but then they took it and they turned it into an idol. And he says, it's just brass. It can't do anything for you, just like all the rest of the idols. So when Paul deals with this issue of circumcision and the inability of any religious rite or ceremony to justify, Paul's literally sweeping all this stuff away. Any kind of ritual. It's not just circumcision. And that's what we have to understand to make it applicable for us today. It's not dealing with just circumcision. Any kind of religious rite that you think makes you right or acceptable with God is wrong. It's not right at all. He says, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Now, the Jews who felt that the blessedness of which David spoke was only for those who were circumcised, Paul repeats Genesis 15:6 again, though he alters the wording slightly to get the point across. We say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. So listen, Paul clearly teaches that Abraham was justified by faith, not circumcision. Remember, he wasn't circumcised till, let's take the Jewish view, 29 years later. But there's a problem. Look at what James says. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Here's what we got, people. Paul says that justification is by grace through faith, and he uses Abraham as an illustration, and he quotes Genesis 15:6. James says justification is by works. He uses Abraham as his illustration, and he quotes Genesis 15:6. How do we reconcile this? I mean, you know, people look at this and they're scratching their heads and thinking, what is going on here? Well, I think the key to understanding this is in our text in Romans 4:2. Watch what it says. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Right? If you get justified by works, you have something to boast about. But watch what he says. But not before God. In other words, you can't be justified by works before God, but I think there is another justification that is before men, and I think that's what James is talking about here. James, notice what James says. He's justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. That was 40 years after the time of Genesis 15:6 when he first believed. So Abraham went 40 years believing God without being justified? Is that what it's saying here? No, Paul says he was justified when he believed. Well, so this is what we call an apparent contradiction. But I think it's resolved by understanding that there's another justification, and it is by works. There's a justification before God. It's only by faith. Then there is a justification before man that is by works. Now, I think it should be clear that James and Paul are not using the word justified in the same sense. Remember our hermeneutical principle. One of them is determine carefully the meaning of words. So important. All right, you understand what the words mean. Because if you don't understand the meaning of words, you're not going to get the thought, obviously. So we got to determine carefully. You know, language can confuse us when different words carry the same meaning. And when the same words carry different meaning. Take the English word rock. You know, someone says, that's a rock. What do they mean? Well, they could be talking about a stone. They could be talking about a type of music. It could be something you do in a rocking chair. It could be the name of a dog, you know, rock. All right, all these different things. What does that mean? And so, same words can have different meaning. And different words can have the same meaning. It's true in the Bible, just as it's true in other books and in conversations. So we got to make sure we understand how is this author using the word. James uses the word justified in the sense of vindicate. There's two kinds of justification. Abraham was justified by faith before God, but he is also justified by works before man. And the only way we can demonstrate our faith, now this is important to understand this, faith, we've been stressing this over and over. We'll get into this more in a couple of weeks when we finish chapter 4. Faith is understanding an essential proposition, so nobody can see your faith. Nobody can look at you and say, oh, I can tell he's got faith. How? You got to be doing something for them to know that. Faith is demonstrated before men by love. They can see your love, because love is a verb. It's love. You're doing something. They see that. All right? Living faith is demonstrated in love. Abraham was justified by faith in Genesis 15:6, and he was justified by works, according to James, in Genesis 22, which is 40 years later. See, Abraham put his son on the altar. He raised the knife to kill him, and God stopped him and provided the ram of sacrifice. This is an incredible act of love on Abraham's part. I mean, he believed God, and he obeyed God to take his son and sacrifice it. He acted on what he believed. Now, the word justified can be used in one of two ways. It can mean to declare and treat as righteous, and that's how Paul uses the word. But James uses it as to vindicate, to show, or demonstrate righteousness. Let me show you how this is used in the Scripture. In Luke 7:35, yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. The word vindicate here is the Greek word dikaiō. It's the word justified. It's the word righteous. This is teaching basically that a wise act produces good fruit. It vindicates a person's wisdom. Paul uses the first. James uses the second. So James is using the word justified to speak of vindication or a demonstration of his righteousness. It says that he was justified by works when he offered Isaac on the altar. Remember, it's 40 years after he was justified by faith. Now, let me ask you something. Could Abraham have believed God and not obeyed him to offer Isaac his son? Could Abraham have believed God and not obeyed him? Okay, let me ask you this. Can you believe God and sometimes not obey him? Okay, you better do the, yeah, I do a lot, okay. I mean, we do that, don't we? I mean, you can believe that God sovereignly controls every aspect of his world. But when things don't go your way, you literally fall apart. I believe in the sovereignty of God. I just don't like it. All right? You know? Or whatever. Sure, we can believe God and not obey him. We do it all the time. So Abraham would still have been a believer in God if he didn't obey him to offer up his son. We don't always act on what we believe. But see, that's the whole idea of the Lordship movement. It tends to judge you based on what you do. You can't see faith. You can only see love. So they'll tend to judge, well, you're not doing so good right now, you must not be a Christian. Here's the point. Like Abraham, we too have been accounted righteous before God by faith. Yet that original confidence in God can be expanded and developed by a life of active obedience. In other words, once we trust God, we are to obey him. That's what Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I think there's a lot of Christians just don't show any love to God. They love themselves. They'd rather do what they want to do. When they do what feels good, they do what makes them happy instead of doing what God wants them to do. So they're not loving God. Does it mean they're not a Christian? No. They're a Christian by faith in Jesus Christ, by trusting him. All Christians are called to obedience, to love, but all don't follow. Now, I want you to see something here that James does that helps us understand this. James moves from Abraham to another illustration that he's going to use, Rahab. Look what he says in 2:25. In the same way, just like Abraham, in the same way, let's talk about Rahab. Was not Rahab the harlot? Poor Rahab, she's branded forever, isn't she? Rahab the harlot, how'd you like to have that designation? You know? Rahab the harlot also, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. He said, just like Abraham, remember her? She was justified by works also. Abraham was justified by works when he offered Isaac. She was justified by works when she received the messenger and sent him out another way. Now, he uses two people that are about as different as they could be, all right? A Jew, Abraham, a Gentile, a man, a woman, a good, evil, a God-fearer, a pagan. But Rahab was like Abraham, and then she acted on what she believed. Well, what did Rahab believe? Did she believe anything? Well, look at the text of Scripture, Joshua chapter 2. We have heard how the Lord, she's talking to the spies that come to her house. She says, we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. You know, this word spread throughout the land. Man, this people, God is really their God. I mean, look what he's doing. He does some miraculous things. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, the Sihon and Og, who you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted. There was no courage that remained in any man any longer because of you. I mean, they just got scared to death. These people have a God doing stuff for them. Now watch what she says. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. That's a confession of faith. She's saying, your God, he's God. He's the true God. He's the real God. She believed that. But she not only believed that, she acted on what she believed. She did something. She literally, listen, physically saved her own life by acting on what she believed. Now remember, James in this chapter 2 is dealing about life-saving works. In other words, if you act on what you believe as a Christian, it can physically save your life from the damaging effects that sin brings. So here's Rahab. She's a believer. She believes in God. But she not only did that, she acted on it. Listen, if she wouldn't have done this, she would have died when Jericho was destroyed, if she didn't act on her faith. But her love, putting her life on the line, greater love has no man than this, then he gave up his life for his friends. And here's a lady. Listen, she's putting her life on the line here because she's literally committing treason. She's protecting these spies. She's lying to those in authority over. Say, oh, no, those guys left a long time ago. You need to go out this way and chase. And I love the, okay, we'll listen to you. We'll go do it. You know, go this. She tells them what to do. Go this way and you'll catch them. And they're like, yeah, you're a whore and we're going to follow whatever you say to do. That's a great idea. You know, you know, it doesn't make any sense, but she hides the guys on the, she hides the spies on the roof and she lets them down and literally saves their life. And they say, listen, you saved our lives. You do this, we'll protect you. And when the city was destroyed, her and her whole family were delivered because she acted on what she believed. She could have died in that city and still been a believer in God. She trusted him, but she acted on it. So what kind of works vindicate faith? I think love is the work that vindicates faith. Love is the work that God is looking for. All right? Look at Galatians 5:6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. In Christ, that stuff doesn't matter. Here's what matters. But faith matters, working through love. You want to know how faith works? Love is the work. It's not sacraments. It's not those crazy things. It's love. Abraham and Rahab both laid their lives on the line for what they believed. Their love cost them. They were willing to sacrifice for what they believed. Their faith was alive. When God made a covenant with Abraham, Genesis 15:6, God said his faith was counted to him as righteousness. And between the moment when his faith was counted righteous and the time of his circumcision, you know, let's say 29 years, so the blessing of forgiveness and the granting of righteousness was given to Abraham, who was an uncircumcised Gentile when he received it. Circumcision was so important, Abraham didn't have it for 29 years after he believed God. He was a Gentile. There were no Jews yet. He was an uncircumcised Gentile. He was an idolater. Look at Joshua 24. It says, Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times, your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham. and the father of Nahor. And they served other gods. Abraham is a pagan moon worshiper. And God came to him and said, I want you to leave your land, leave your country. I want you to follow me. And Abraham did. And he said, I'm going to give you descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven. And Abraham looked at him and said, Amen, Yahweh. I believe you. Believe what you're saying. All right, let's go back to our text, Romans 4:11. It says, and he received the sign of circumcision. That's what circumcision is, a sign, it's a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. Now notice that Paul says, the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. So the question is, if Abraham was saved before he was circumcised, then who has the right to be call him their father? And he's saying he is the father of all who believe without being circumcised. That's the Gentiles. And he says the father of all who believe without being circumcised. So that's the Gentiles he's talking about here. Abraham is the father of the uncircumcised. And in the next verse, he says Abraham is the father of the circumcised Jews, and literally switches the priority of salvation history. Jews are always first, but here Paul puts the Gentiles first, trying to emphasize the inclusion of the Gentiles into Abraham's family. So Paul says that circumcision is a sign and seal of what? Of righteousness. Now notice what Genesis says. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant. So Romans 4 says it's a sign of righteousness. Genesis 17 says it's a sign of the covenant. And this is what I've been saying all through our study in Romans. Righteousness is covenant membership. To be righteous is to be in covenant with God. And that's what this does. The faith brings us into covenant with God. This righteousness is not something that, you know, too often we think of it as a practical thing that we're doing good things in. No, it's covenant membership. God brings us into his family. He says this is a sign. That's the Greek word semion. It's an indication, a mark. It points to something else. Circumcision points to the Abrahamic covenant. It's a sign. It's like if a person wears a wedding ring, that's a sign that they're married. Doesn't make them married if you all get a ring and just put on your fingers, now I'm married. No. And if you don't wear a ring, doesn't mean you're not married. But it is a sign to say you're married. Now, most guys, you know, or if they're trying to cheat on their wife, they take it off, you know, so, okay, if I don't have a ring, then everything's okay. No. I mean, you're still married. That's just a sign of it. What was the sign of the Noahic covenant? Rainbow. Remember? God put that rainbow in the sky. Why? It's a sign of the covenant. And every time I see a rainbow, I think, you know, God made a promise. I will never again destroy the earth. That's his promise. And I think that's a cool promise. A lot of people don't believe that promise. They think he's going to, you know, well, it says in the text, I will never again destroy the earth as I have done. And so they say, see, what God is promising, he's promising us he won't drown us. Next time he'll burn us. Oh, that's a great promise. I like that promise. Don't you like that? Isn't that comforting? Good God, I'm glad you won't drown us. I'm glad you're going to fry us next time. No, that's foolish. The promise is I won't destroy the earth again. Good. Amen. I love that promise. I like seeing that rainbow. That's what I think of. And when the circumcision was just a sign of that covenant that God made. It was a symbol. And one of the purposes of circumcision was a reminder that you need your heart circumcised. That's what men need. Paul tells us it was a sign of righteousness. It was never intended to be a means of righteousness. He says in verse 12, and the father of circumcision are those who not only are the circumcised, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Now, this complicated sentence is actually saying something very simple. It's saying the Jews can indeed call Abraham their father, but only if they share Abraham's faith. They got to believe. That's the only way they can be. The uncircumcised can have it by faith, and the circumcised can have it by faith. Everybody can have it, but it's by faith. The faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Basically, he's saying, you know, your father Abraham had this faith while he was a Gentile. This is truly shocking thought to an Orthodox Jew. All his life he had taught that Gentiles must come to be Jews in order to find faith. Paul saying that the Jews must follow the steps of the uncircumcised Abraham. And in verse 13 he says, "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." This is the first of eight uses of the word promises here. And it's a reference to the unilateral covenant that God made with Abraham. That covenant was a promise because there was no conditions, remember. God just said, "I'm going to do this for you." Abraham was justified not by anything he did, not by ritual, not by law keeping. He was justified because he believed the promise. The gospel promise, people, is sure because of the person making it. It's not sure because of us. It has nothing to do with us. It's sure because of the person who makes it. Because the person who made it is the Lord God who created the heavens and the earth, who holds every molecule in this universe together, who raises up and brings down kingdoms and nations, who gives life and breath to every living thing, has no beginning and no end, who is not threatened by the anger of men, who needs nothing. The Lord God gave the promise to Abraham and his descendants. To Abraham and his descendants, that he would be the heir of the world. Now notice that Paul says the promise was to Abraham's descendants would be the heir of the world. He says this in Galatians 3:29. "And if you belong to Christ," that's by faith, "then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." Only those who belong to Christ, only those are Abraham's descendants. His only descendants are those of faith. If you're an heir, you have a legal right to the inheritance. And since we're now members of God's family, we have a right, listen, to all that God promised His children. All of it. Because we're heirs. You know, some Christians still believe that the Jews are going to live in the literal land. You know, God made land promises to these Jews. And so they're going to get this land. And they insist that this prophecy is being fulfilled today by Jews entering Palestine. You know, a lot of organizations are trying to raise money to get the Jews back into Palestine. This is not biblical. First of all, if they really understood Scripture and prophecy, if the Jews have to return to the land, guess what's happened to them when they get back there? They're going to be slaughtered. Now, let's raise some money and get the Jews back there so they can all get slaughtered in the tribulation. Well, no thanks, I don't want a ticket. I'll stay over here. I mean, it just doesn't make any sense, you know? It's not biblical. Listen. The physical land promise given to Abraham has already been fulfilled. It was fulfilled when the children of Israel took possession of the promised land. And Joshua tells us that. Look at Joshua 21, 43 through 45. "So the Lord gave Israel all the land which He had sworn to give their fathers." He gave it to them already. "And they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that He had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all the enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord made to the house of Israel failed. They all came to pass." That couldn't get much clearer. The physical land promises made to Abraham were fulfilled. There's no more physical land promises to be fulfilled. And here's what we have to understand. Canaan was a type. The land was a type. It was a picture of rest in the new covenant age. And if you go back in the First Testament and look up this whole idea of land, you'll find out that land and rest are connected over and over in the Scriptures. It's the rest of the new covenant. That's what the land pictured. It was only a type. Land doesn't really do us any good. Romans 4, 14 and 15 says, "For those who are of the law are heirs. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, for there where there is no law, there's no violation." So 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant was given, the law came in, instituted by God. This time God made an agreement, not a promise, with Israel. The agreement demanded certain responsibilities of each party. There were consequences involved. God said, "I will do this for you if you do this for me. But if you don't do this, then this is what you'll get." Again, read Deuteronomy 28, blessings and cursings. The agreement was made much later than the promise, and it was given to Abraham, so it couldn't affect the promise that he has. The promise and the agreement couldn't be mixed together because they accomplished different results. And the whole purpose of the Mosaic covenant was to show the people that they needed the Abrahamic covenant. You're a bunch of sinners. You need God to do something in your life. Thus, the fact that the law came later doesn't invalidate the great life-giving promise that was given originally. If you could achieve righteousness through morality, then faith is made void. The word means faith becomes meaningless or empty, and the perfect passive verb indicates that it's always and permanently voids faith. Law brings about wrath. What's that mean? Well, it means when the law commands a certain type of behavior and you don't do it, you get wrath because you're not doing what the behavior calls to do. And because we're all disobedient, we all get wrath. And that's the point of 1:18 to 3:20 in Romans. Therefore, we try to secure our claim on God for eternal life by using the law of the commandments. All we're going to get is wrath because the law brings about wrath. Tom Holland writes this in his commentary on Romans. In the Jewish mind, the law was about maintaining salvation, not about obtaining it. And it had been true, the law maintained Israel's unique relationship with God throughout the Old Testament. But now Paul is saying its task is completed. The promise has been fulfilled, for what the law pointed to has now arrived. The promised new covenant, which would welcome Gentiles on an equal footing with Jews, has been established. And then Paul says, where there is no law, there is no violation. You understand that, right? Now, it's not saying there's no sin. And we'll see that when we get to Romans 5. There's sin without law, but there's no transgression. Because if the law doesn't say, don't do this, you don't have to worry about not doing that. People were sinners because they sinned in Adam, but they weren't breaking a commandment that God had given. Now, if we can achieve righteousness through the law, then we can boast before God. And that's the whole thing Paul's trying to hammer. There's no provision for boasting before God. Salvation is done through Christ alone, by faith alone. When you stand before God, there's nothing you can boast about. Nobody has ever achieved righteousness by the law, and no one ever will. We enter into a covenant relationship, which is righteousness. We attain righteousness by God through faith alone. And there's no work, then or today, no ceremony, no sacrament that will ever make a man right with God. If a person's going to be right with God, and to be right with God is to have heaven, to be right with God is to be in a covenant relationship with Him, to be His child. The only way that ever happens, and ever did happen, was through faith alone. There's never any other way. God hasn't changed His plan. It's always been the same. It's always faith that brings a person into a relationship with God. And once that person is brought in that relationship, then as they love, that is demonstrated to those around them. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word, Lord. We thank You for the truth of it. We thank You that Paul continues to hammer this whole idea, Lord, of salvation by faith alone. Father, I pray we'd get it. And I pray that not only in our understanding of salvation would we understand that it's by faith alone, but I pray we'd understand in our Christian lives, it's all a matter of grace, Lord. We don't earn favor with You by the things we do. We live in obedience to You out of gratitude, thankfulness for what You have provided for us. Thank You, Lord God, that it's all of grace. It's all of You, Father, and there's no brag, no boast, no pride before You. Just a gift. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning on what we talked about? We've been, like I said, hammering this subject for 3 weeks now, so hopefully it's starting to sink in, and hopefully you're getting the perspective here. Like I said, I don't think we can overstress the idea that salvation is by faith alone, because we live in a culture that's just so inundated with rituals and things that people have to do. And, you know, we talked about the Church of Christ. We talked about the Catholics. It's not just them. You know, any denomination's got certain things they want to stick on. But you got to do this. And you got to tithe, or you got to do something, you know, to secure God's favor. And it just keeps people in bondage. Just keeps people working. No questions, comments? Dell? Well, God, what God says is, "I will never." What does it? Read me your translation. What does it say? Okay. It says, God said, "I will never again destroy the earth as I have done." Okay, well, really, read what do you have? What Bible do you have? Okay, well, there's the problem. All right. Yeah, that, again, and here's the problem. Well, first of all, you understand the Amplified Bible is, okay, go ahead, read it to me. Huh, okay, yeah. That translation sure indicates that it will be by flood. And that's, again, we have to look at multiple translations. I personally, and I, you know, not just because of that, but I don't like the NIV. The NIV takes so many liberties that, you know, in some sense it's good because it helps people understand some passages, but in other passages, you know, it's bad. I mean, I think it deals with theological issues that it does not bring out. And the NIV has been put to the forefront of the translation of the church. All the church should use this. You want a good translation, one that will help you understand Scripture, use Young's Literal Translation. Now, it's wooden, okay? It's a wooden translation because it's literal. It's right out of there. But it'll give you the tense, and it'll give you the mood, and it'll give you a lot of the stuff that we miss in translations because the translators are just like anybody else. They have a view. And when they translate, well, that means, and then when you do that, it's not really a translation. It's a transliteration. It's like I'm putting what I think. When the Amplified straight up just tells you, I'm telling you what I think it means, you know? And it's good if they're right on, but if they're off, then everything's off, right? So it's important to, I'll dig out a few other translations and see how that says. And actually, let's go back to the Hebrew and see what the original Hebrew puts that forth, because that's the thing. All our translations are flawed because men had a hand in them. All right. And one of the reasons I like the literal is because he always translates the word mellow as about to. So when you're reading that, and it gives you a whole different flavor. You know, when you're reading it that way, like it's on the point of happening. So translations are very, very important. And I'm quoting off the top of my head here, but I use New American Standard. I think New American Standard overall is a good translation. Like I said, none of them are perfect, but we got to go back, because I found a lot of things in the New American that it doesn't fit the original languages. Why? Because again, all these people have a bias. They all believe something. So when they're translating, oh yeah, that can't mean that because I don't believe that. So let's make it say this, you know? And so that's where it comes back on our shoulders, the due diligence, you know, and if you got a Bible program on your computer, I look up a lot of different translations just to see how they're doing something, and then go back to the original language and see if you can pull out, you know, what is he saying there. But you're right, Del, in the NIV of that translation, it sounds like he's just saying, I'll never flood it again. That you're right. That's exactly right. That's why people are confused. And see, if you take a translation like the King James, and it talks about the end of the world, okay, that's not a good translation. The Greek word is aion, and it's the end of an age. I understand, if I could read the end of an age, I think, you know, okay, that's a little different than the end of a world. But they translate a world, so people read that and say, the world's going to end. And then you got Harold Camping comes along and says, yes, it is. Next month, people, May 21st, is the end of the world. So get your stuff in order. Which, you know, to be honest, if I believed like Camping believes that it's going to end, I would be living it up. Okay? I'd run my charge cards. Well, who do I care? I'm not going to pay them. You know, I might as well have a good time before this world ends. That's just crazy. But I'll tell you what, on May 22nd, pay attention. I want to see what Camping does. He's going to say, oops, let's try another date. He's been doing it for a long time, so it's no big deal. And, of course, if he messes up, then we got next year, we got the Mayan calendar ending in December, so the world's going to end soon anyway, people, okay? And listen, that stuff affects how we live and what we do. But like Dell said, that, you know, people are reading these translations, and if it's not accurate, then you're like, okay, you can get thrown off. And that's why what I try to do is every year read through a different translation. You know, I read through the Bible every year. I try to use a different translation each year. And I see things, I'm like, I never read that before. And you get another, you know, and that's why I never read it. It's so different than this translation. No wonder I never got that concept before. And then you got to find out which one's true. So big difference there. Any other questions, comments? The Message? Yeah. Well, you know, in the Message, now see, they're not even saying that's a translation. And that's what I appreciate. So, I mean, if you're going to come out and at least label, this is not a translation, it's a transliteration. I'm adding what I think it should say here and trying to clarify it in my own. It's basically a commentary, like, you know, and that's what the Living Bible is, you know. It's a kind of a commentary, you know, because it's hard for us to read literal, you know, from Greek or from Hebrew to English. It's hard to read, but you get a lot better sense of what's really going on when you do. Yeah, maybe I can ask him to just forward everything over here. No, he... we'll talk to him. I'm going to call him on the 22nd. Harold! What's going on, buddy? Gary, you got any questions back there? Okay. No hard questions. Okay. Okay. That's the question? Was the flood local or global? Personally, I think it was global. All right? Why do I think that? A whole lot of reasons. Okay? If I'm going to have a local flood, I'm not going to say get all these animals and put them on a boat. Why? They'll just migrate back in after the thing's over. I just, you know, there's a lot of people out there who are pushing this whole local flood type thing. I don't believe it was local. I don't think the text gives that impression. I think that, you know, like I said, I've debated with some of these guys. I'm like, you know, why build a boat, put all these animals on it, you know, just to float around in a local area when, you know, once the flood's gone, they all just come back in anyway, you know. It didn't make any sense to me. And I think, you know, that's the whole idea. God destroyed mankind. Okay, that's a good question. Is receiving faith an act of works? No, it's really not. It is a gift of God. It's just something that we take. You know, but here's the thing. You know, and this is, you know, Calvinism calls it irresistible grace. Why? Because, you know, and some people have the idea that you're running and God grabs you. I want to save you. No, I don't want to be saved. And you're trying to get away. You know, it's irresistible. God just drags you into the kingdom. That's not the idea. The idea of irresistible grace is God changes your heart. You have a heart of stone. You're opposed to God. You don't care about God. And God changes your heart and now you love God. So you accept His gift that He's giving to you. It's a gift of faith and you take it. But it's irresistible because now you have a heart. You know, and that's Jeremiah promised. That was a promise in the New Covenant. I'll take out your stony heart. It's hard. It's rebellious. I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I'll plant my word within you and cause you to walk in my ways. So when you get a new heart, it's like, I want to accept that. So, no, there's nothing that man does. It's not a work on our part because God has given us a heart to receive Him. And Jesus said in John 6:44, no one comes to me except the Father with a sent me draws him. And the word there, again, we've gone over that many times. The Greek word is elkuo. It means to drag by irresistible spirit. God grabs you and drags you in. You don't feel dragged. It's just your heart's been changed. So now you're in love with God. See, because a heart that's dead and a heart that's stone can't respond to God in any way, shape, or form. But a heart that's made of flesh, a heart that is alive to God, can trust Him. That's just the natural thing for the heart to do. Boy. All right, the question is, am I anathematizing those who add to faith? I guess I could say, yeah. I mean, if you're adding to the gospel, Paul did. Okay, that's what Galatians 1 is all about. You know, you're adding to the, they were adding to the gospel, the Judaizers, they were adding circumcision. So if someone today adds baptism, we want to be nice, we want to be polite and say, oh, that's okay, they can add. But no, I'm saying it's faith alone. Because I think that's what scriptures teach. So anyone who's adding anything is adding to the gospel and thus destroying the gospel, I think. Because there's something you're putting in there. So I'm going to stand with Paul and say that's not a good thing to do. Okay? That's what Paul says. Read Galatians 1. He just comes against them. You know, that's a false gospel. That's not another gospel. Okay? And he says that they should be anathema for teaching, adding to salvation. Because you got man trusting in their work now. It's no different than the Judaizers. Trust circumcision or trust baptism? What's the difference? It's a work of man. And if you're trusting that, you're not trusting Christ. You know, that's what Jesus said. It's a narrow way. Why is it narrow? Because it's only Him. And Him only. It's the only way you get. It's the only way you get in. You want to add anything? You can't get in with your baggage.